Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, send forth your word into our ears, that it may bear fruit in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, and Herod's brother Philip was the Tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and when Licinius was Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's a lot of names. That's a lot of titles. And to be honest, it kind of feels a little bit unnecessary. Doesn't seem to have too much to do with what comes next. Herod is not part of the story. None of those guys are. It actually reminds me of my days as a high school English teacher. The lengths that students will go to meet the word count requirement for an essay. If the essay is 2,000 words and the student wraps up at 1,800, well, the most common solution is simply to cram some extra words into the introduction or the conclusion somewhere. And so instead of saying William Shakespeare was born in 1564, the essay would sound something like, Shakespeare was born in 1564, 35 years after Luther published his small and large catechisms, 212 years before the signing of the Declaration of Independence, 405 years before man walked on the moon. Well, there's 32 more words right there. 32 words of unnecessary fluff. But Luke's not trying to meet a word count. Luke's not writing his gospel for a grade. He tells us he set out to write an orderly account of the life and death of Jesus. He wasn't an eyewitness like Matthew and John were, so he did his research. He conducted interviews, he organized his notes. And he does include more historical context than the other gospels do. So maybe he's just letting us know when these things took place. When was Jesus born? Well, he was born during the census issued by Caesar Augustus, the first census when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And when was John the Baptist drawing crowds in the wilderness? Well, he was doing that during the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, which, incidentally, is right about the year AD 29. You see, the details and the names that Luke provides do actually give us a reliable timeline. We can use those names to date the events of the gospel. And when it comes right down to it, maybe that's all Luke meant to do. After all, our faith is founded in fact. Our hope is in the historical reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If these things didn't actually happen, then, as Paul says, our faith is useless and our preaching is in vain. So maybe all Luke wanted to do was to emphasize that these things did happen. They happened in real life, at a real time, in real places, with real people. But even if that's all Luke meant to do, it's not the only implication for us. Because listen to what comes next. During the reigns of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Herod and Philip and Licinius, the word of the Lord came to John. And John went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, even if it's not why Luke included all those names, it can still be a good reminder to us that while the kings and princes of this world are always orchestrating their plans and their aspirations and their schemes, the Lord is doing his own thing. You see, it's easy for us to get distracted by the comings and the goings of the kings of this world. I mean, we just came out of months upon months upon months of election commercials, endless text messages, phone calls urging us to vote for this candidate or that candidate. Life as we know it hangs in the balance, they said. This is the single most important election in the history of the universe, at least since the last one and until the next one. And we're currently in the midst of cabinet appointments and confirmations. This person will save our country, that person will destroy it. So much of what the world puts before our eyes is focused on who's got the power. What will happen with Russia or Ukraine or tariffs with China or Mexico? It's good for us to remember that while the kings of this world are doing their thing, God is doing his thing. And so in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the word of the Lord went forth from the mouth of his prophet John. And here today, in the 4th year of the presidency of Joe Biden, while Vladimir Putin is president of Russia and Claudia Sheinbaum is president of Mexico, the word of the Lord still goes forth. God's word comes to his people. And his message isn't all that different. You see, John was sent with a message of repentance. The baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was sent with a word of warning to the self-righteous. The axe is at the root of the tree. Do not think that you will be spared simply because you consider yourselves Abraham's offspring. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John was sent to point people to the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And with many exhortations, he did preach this good news to people. And our Lord still comes to us today with a message of repentance. Both the Greek and the Hebrew word for repentance can be translated literally as turn around. Face the opposite direction. If you're going north, turn around. Go south instead. If you're on Route 66 toward Chicago, turn around. Head towards Santa Monica instead. That's what repentance is. And so while, yes, there are warnings of what will happen if you don't turn around, the threats are never the main point. The doctor tells you that if you don't change your diet and lifestyle, you're headed straight for a heart attack. So turn around and go the other direction. The construction sign warns you that the road is closed up ahead because the bridge is out. If you keep driving this way, you're going to drive straight into the river. Turn around, go the other direction. Yes, there's threats and warnings involved, but the true intent is to protect you, to save your life. The path you're headed down ends in death, so turn around. And while the leaders of this world are beckoning us to follow them down their path, the path that they promise will either establish a bright new future or prevent the disaster they see looming on the horizon, the truth is, everything in this world ends in death and decay. So put not your trust in princes, says the psalm. Put not your trust in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. For when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish. Our Lord invites us to turn around and go the other direction. To turn away from the things of this world and to follow him. That's what repentance is. Our sinful flesh doesn't want to do this. Our sinful flesh doesn't want to repent. Because all it hears are the threats. We don't want to turn around. We think we have it all under control. We think we can navigate these roads just fine. It's like the old stereotype of the man who won't ask for directions. Our sinful flesh stubbornly insists, I know where I am. I know what lies ahead. I'm doing just fine. It promises us that this sin or that sin won't end in death. It entices us to ignore our Lord's invitation and to simply keep going our own way. Our sinful flesh tempts us to reject the gift of repentance, to see it as a burden, to see it as a sign of weakness, to see ourselves as above the need for repentance. But in Luke's gospel, repentance is always a good thing. It's always a gift. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus describes repentance in terms of a sick person needing medical attention who goes to find the doctor. Repentance is acknowledging our ailment and turning to our Lord for help. In Luke chapters 10 and 11, Jesus laments those who would not repent because all they're doing is rejecting the comfort he wants to give them, the protection that he brings. In Luke 13, Jesus warns the crowd that they're headed for death. Unless they repent, death is all that awaits them. And in the memorable parables of Luke chapter 15, Jesus compares repentance to a shepherd looking for his lost sheep, a woman looking for her lost coin, and he says that repentance is a cause for great celebration in heaven. And so John comes with a message of repentance. And our Lord still sends out his message of repentance today, not as a threat, but as an invitation. So while the kings of this earth do their thing, our Lord does his. He sends forth his word of repentance, beckoning us to turn around and to follow him. He's even cleared the way for us. Every valley is filled, every mountain made low, the crooked path is made straight, the rough places are paved. There's no longer any excuse. Repentance is not a threat. Our Lord demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's already done. It's already yours. Our Lord loves sinners, forgives sinners, and invites them to turn around and follow him. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus, they're not just his story, they're our story too. For all who have been united to him in baptism have been united to him in a death like his, so that we might share in a resurrection like his, buried with him, dead to sin, that we might walk in a newness of life. A new life. A different way, a repented path that takes us in a new direction. That's the gift of our Savior. That's the path he walks with us every step of the way, feeding us and strengthening us for our journey. So, let the kings and the princes of this world do their thing. Our Lord is doing something greater. He's doing something eternal. He's doing it for you. In Jesus' name, amen.